May God bless us as we look at God's Word together. And I comment that the slides will not be very, the most picture you're going to see is right now. It's mostly words. But I think this is such a wordy sermon that probably to see the highlights will make some sense, hopefully. As a child, I remember the Bible being given primary place within my family life. My parents would read a devotional every morning at breakfast, and it would include a section of the Bible reading at the beginning. And then we would read the devotional, which would interpret the Bible in some way as to be meaningful in some way in our lives for the day. Many of us my age or older were given a Bible in the school system somewhere around grade 4, I think, maybe it's grade 5, by the Gideon people. Sometimes we might have heard that we were a Bible-believing church, as Mennonite churches, somehow implying that other churches were not Bible-believing churches. Some of us grew up being taught that perhaps our Roman Catholic sisters and brothers did not believe in the Bible the way that we did. When we were a bit older, we heard that Martin Luther believed that the only authority we needed as Christians was the Bible, with the Latin phrase that he used, sola scriptura. And as Luther believed it, we as descendants of the Anabaptists needed it more. The Catholics, we were taught, were wrong because they equated tradition, meaning, by the way, all of the church's creeds and the various councils that met over the 2,000 years, and the current priests and bishops and popes. All of these together are called the tradition as being equal to the Bible, not superior, but not inferior either. I sometimes wonder if, in fact, we believe in the Bible as much as we say we do. Our Catholic, Orthodox, Anglican, Lutheran, and others actually read more Bible in worship than we do. They read four passages every Sunday, an Old Testament reading, a psalm, a gospel reading, and an epistle reading. And some of them even stand up for the reading of the gospel. And we Mennonites are supposed to be the ones that make more of the gospel than the rest of the Bible, but it seems that we could learn something from others. But we are still left with interpreting the Bible. I dare anyone to say that they truly, honestly take every line of the Bible literally. A beautiful verse in the psalm says, "Let the streams make sounds of joy with their hands. Might they clap their hands. Let the mountains be glad together." Has anyone seen the streams clap their hands? Of course not. And I doubt there is anyone here who would understand that this passage is to be taken literally. We all agree it is a metaphor, a wonderful picture of how God is celebrated in creation. And so when confronted by someone who wants to take the Bible literally, they will usually respond with the thought, well, of course not. That's not to be taken literally. That's a metaphor. And of course, they're right. We agree. But as soon as one has said that, one is agreeing that not all of the Bible is to be taken literally. And the only difference between you and me might be our disagreement about which parts to take literally and which parts not to. Not that we don't all agree that there aren't parts we don't take literally. And we have already begun the task of interpreting the Bible for our day. Almost all of us have thought that we were that there were exceptions, though we knew two generations ago that women could not be ordained ministers. Yet very few of us today, although there are some who would disagree with this practice, very few here, I believe, would doubt that Aaron Morash was called by God as a ministering person. We re-examined the scripture and came to the conclusion that the New Testament had enough diversity in it that the voices recognizing women leadership outweighed the voices limiting it. That's Bible discernment. Our two texts this Sunday call us to interpret the signs and the times and the scripture, not just any way that we want. Jesus said we are to interpret the present time. The writer of 1 John says not to be swept away by every voice that comes our way. So how do we keep this tension in perspective? How do we interpret the times in our scripture? On the next two Sundays, we will take a different issue each Sunday apartheid, which was practiced in South Africa, next Sunday, and our peace stance the following Sunday, and use the tools that we are looking at today to see how Scripture has been used by persons who believed themselves to be good, upstanding, Bible-believing Christians on both sides of these issues, and how it applies to us today. The reason that Mennonite Church Canada has embarked on this task of closely looking at how we interpret the Bible is because in the first instance around issues of sexuality, especially around homosexuality, though certainly issues like common law living can't be ignored here either, the church finds itself split, with a significant minority among us truly, honestly believing that if we examine the Bible as a whole for what it means for us today, that belief that there is a place for lesbian and gay couples is part of the church, is held honestly by good, believing Christians. Or if the Bible doesn't allow for that, then the Christian church is irrelevant and not truly a good force. Just as sincerely, the majority position of the church and that which we teach in our catechism and so on, while loving everyone, does call for the only position on sexuality to be that sex was created by God to have its only legitimate place for the Christian within a lifelong committed monogamous heterosexual relationship. That is what we teach and understand the Bible to teach. So what happens when we have sincere Christians agonizing over these kind of issues? How do we sort out what the Bible means for us today? This four-year discussion on being a faithful people so far in Mennonite Church Canada is a means to get us ready to re-examine some of these issues confronting the church today, as was called in our text for testing the times, and to give us some tools to figure out how we might come to positions for the church for today. In part, so that we know what we believe, in part so that we can give answers to our younger members that we look at these issues seriously in a meaningful way, and in part so that our witness to the world is the best we can give. It does not mean that we merely tell the world what it wants to hear. Not at all. It means we take both sides in the issues in the world seriously and give a considered Christian response. A year ago, this month, we were looking at issues in our own church through the lens of the Bible. We talked about the very fact that the Bible itself sometimes gives us different perspectives on the same issue. Still believing that the Holy Spirit has inspired Scripture, and believing perhaps more strongly than that, that the Holy Spirit has guided the bringing together of different Scripture, we recognize, for example, that in the book of Chronicles, we have a very different picture of King David than the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Alan Gunther, a Mennonite Brethren biblical scholar, summarized it this way. Even David in 1 Samuel, in spite of his elect status and his goodness, is characterized in these books, that's 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, as a man tainted by sin and failure. One need only mention the conflicts with the house of Saul, David's failure to control his generals with the resulting bloodshed among them, the rape of Bathsheba, and the murder of Uriah. David's failure to manage his household affairs with the consequent rebellion of his grown sons, and the sin of taking the census to recognize this theme in these books. On the other hand, in the book of Chronicles, this is how King David is viewed. Contrary to Samuel Kings, Chronicles portrays David as an ideal, untarnished by moral lapses or family or administrative squabbles. Even the census, which he is condemned for in the first set of books, is attributed the badness of it to Satan, 1 Chronicles 21, and David's responsibility for it is reduced. The census was not completed and no figures were recorded, and God indicated his acceptance of David's repentance in Chronicles by sending fire from heaven to devour the sacrifice David had prepared, 1 Chronicles 21. These two sets of books were written several hundred years apart for different reasons. Both are scripture. Yet if you had only one account or the other, King David would seem to be an entirely different character. So the following paths and ditches have been developed as a tool to help us discern Scripture for our day. By the end of January, we as churches are being asked to send in some responses about the tool and answer a few questions about what topics we as North Caledonian Church think this tool should be used for in the next few years. We will discern our responses, North Caledonian, through the small group discussions Sunday mornings at 10 a.m. These paths and ditches have been developed and approved at the last Mennonite Church Canada Assembly in Vancouver for testing in the churches, and then refinement and decisions on how they will be used to discuss issues around sexuality, including but not exclusively homosexuality, and after that, perhaps other issues like our relationship to other faiths. You have the inserts which give the proposed paths and ditches, but we will put on the screen the first sentence for each. First, path one. The life, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus are central and serve as the critical lens of interpretation that helps us understand all of Scripture. For us as Mennonites, it does not get any more central than this. We are first and foremost Christian. I learned quite early in life that if the Apostle Paul said one thing and Jesus said something else, and I couldn't figure out how to line up the two, I was taught in my house to go with what Jesus said. Now, I get that often when we understand more about context, we will usually understand that there is, in fact, no contradiction. But if we are in doubt, choose Jesus. That's been central all the time in our 500-year history. Path two. Context makes a difference in how Scripture is interpreted, understood, and applied for faith and life. We can learn about context by reading more of Scripture, but this is where our people who study Bible scholarship can help us in the task. We must admit that biblical scholars can have very different interpretations about context, and so this is not an easy step. The path goes on to say that the context we live in and that we are interpreting the Scripture passages is as important as the context in which the event in the Bible happened and the context of when the text was written. So these are three different contexts we're looking at the same time. Path three. Scripture already interprets Scripture. The prophets often interpret the stories of God's people for better understanding the issues of the day. Paul interprets the teachings of Jesus. The New Testament interprets the Old Testament. Path four. Jesus also interprets Scripture. An example, and I'm stealing from two Sundays ahead for now, but will suffice. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount several times, "You have heard that it was said, for example, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, turn the other cheek." Now, if we use the second path, we will know that the context of an eye for an eye is already a limiting command in the Old Testament. It is, in fact, a limit on seeking revenge, no greater than the original crime, in a world where people did revenge greater. But Jesus now says that's not good enough. Jesus interprets and sometimes supersedes the earlier Scripture. Path five. It is important to take the entire canon of Scripture, that means Genesis to Revelation, as our basis of operation for healthy understanding of the Bible. None of us takes every part of the Bible equally, but we will do a better job of interpreting Scripture if we try to learn as much as we can about a certain topic from Genesis to Revelation. Path six. Scripture persistently hopes that the letters of the words will become a living word in a world that needs redemption. Some Anabaptists actually talked about the living word as coming from the pages of Scripture, but not only from the words of Scripture. Is nature around us also a living word? Are persons of faith around us a living word? We say Jesus is the living word more than the words of Scripture. So Jesus is greater than Scripture. Path seven. It is the Holy Spirit who guides the interpretive community in faithfulness and in faithfully understanding Scripture in our lives. While Luther in theory believed we only needed Scripture, and the Catholics in theory thought that we need all of church history and the current leadership of the church to interpret Scripture, The Anabaptists believe that the Holy Spirit, in the midst of the people of God, praying and seeking God's guidance, would interpret Scripture for us today. By the way, while Scripture can and should be an inspiration for each of us individually in our devotional life, the task of Scripture, interpreting Scripture, is not to be seen as me and God, but the Holy Spirit in the midst of all of us together. We don't get to interpret Scripture for ourselves, just for me. We do that together. Path 8. Scripture calls us to remember that we are part of a larger story of God's love affair with the world. We do not interpret Scripture to be about just us or me and God. Scripture reminds us that we are part of a bigger pattern. The story of how God founded North Kildonan Mennonite Church is part of the story. The story of how God liberated the slaves in the United States is part of the story. The story of God's faithfulness through God's people in Mennonite Disaster Service is part of the story. All of these become frameworks for interpreting Scripture. Path 9. Knowing is inseparable from doing. Hearing is inseparable from acting. And praxis, which means practice, is indispensable from knowledge. All of the words of Scripture are just that, words, if they do not lead us to doing. Now, there is a bit of an issue here. Sometimes Mennonites are all about doing without enough emphasis on being. And by just doing and not being, we do run dry. We need to live and abide in the Scripture and the Lord. Sometimes our exhaustion, doing or running around, leads us out of energy. Path 10. Scripture is a delight that serves also for devotional refreshment and daily inspiration. I personally would have put this path higher in the numbers. I sense that our older members are better at this than persons my age or younger. We need to help a younger generation fall in love with Scripture. This will not happen if we cannot give them the tools to understand it for their context. Scripture songs, music, electronic media may help this generation fall in love with Scripture in a new sense. Path 11. This one I'll read in its entirety because I believe it is well written. We need to see our interpretive community as larger than the people we can see around us. The hiking trail we are on has already been forged by many who have gone before us. They have left markers on the trail to help those who come after, and we will leave markers for those coming behind us. This does not mean we can't make the trail better, create shortcuts where advisable, remove obstacles for better mobility, and so on. The interpretive community extends geographically beyond those in our hiking group. It is not restricted to our choice of time or schedule, and it is not restrained by our particular agenda. We must affirm the critical importance of those on the trail with us at the time, those who have gone before, and those who are hiking at the same time, but on trails that may be geographically and culturally distant from us. The awareness of other hikers should not, however, close our eyes to the dangers lurking on our hike. End of quote. That's the whole article which you have in your inserts. So how did the early church interpret this piece of the Scripture? How did the Anabaptists interpret it? How do our fellow Catholics, Evangelicals, and Orthodox Christians interpret it? How do our Latin American and African sisters and brothers in the Mennonite church interpret it? What can we learn from them? And what is sufficiently different in our time and place to see the Scripture as different in our context? These are not easy questions by any mark. Never have been and never will be. Path 12. Jesus is portrayed as consistently interpreting Scripture in reference to and with regards to the needs and realities of the least. The most needy and vulnerable, the poor and the sick, the foreigner, the outsider, the woman, and social outcasts. Why is it that the church, if you were to visit a church in 60 AD, would have been made mostly of women and slaves? Because they felt the message of Jesus that they were lifted up. Who are those in our context that need to be lifted up? At the same time, the process of discernment has led us to the naming of a number of ditches in interpreting Scripture. I will mention briefly the ditches identified in the document. Ditch one, the desire to keep Jesus central to our teaching of the Bible, our understanding of the Bible, at times leads some to be disconnected, to disconnect him from his own scriptural roots, the Hebrew Bible and his own social context in the first century Palestine. In other words, it's a ditch if we don't take Jesus' context seriously. Two, we should avoid the temptation to set the Old Testament aside. And many of us grew up ambivalent about the Old Testament, didn't we? I did. What I have found as I have grown in my faith is that the Old Testament becomes more important with time, not less important. First, salvation is to be found from one end to the other. Sometimes we say there is no salvation in the Old Testament, but there is. Ditch three, we need to avoid proof texting. This is when we take a phrase out of the Bible to prove our point of view. We all do it. I've done it, and if you say you haven't done it, I'm glad. You're better than most of us. But then we are not paying attention to some of the paths listed above when we do that. Ditch four, I will read the whole text. We need to avoid generalizations without having been immersed ourselves in particular texts. This is the opposite of proof texting and is equally detrimental to theological discernment. Some of the most common generalizations are, the Bible says all we need is love. That's something you hear a lot of today, actually. Or, let's just focus on justice. Each of these generalizations, while having some truth, need to be understood from particular contexts and are oversimplifications of the biblical message. Ditch five. We should not assume that our own context is either static or normative when interpreting the Bible. There is a danger that only our context matters, and this is as unwise as ignoring our context. Ditch six. We should not try to subject God to our ideology. Each of us, including me, is always in danger of this. There were those that were sure that their Christian faith was most consistent with Nazi Germany, or with Soviet Russia, or with the American way. All of these are wrong. We are first Christians. None of those are the lenses for us. I will admit for myself that I am discouraged that we need such a long document to set the table before we can look at some of our contemporary issues. But in the end, while I will quibble with this path or that ditch, on the whole, I find the process that brought us here compelling. 4 years of work by committees, by the conference, and by the churches. But if we want to be faithful to knowing God's word for us and delighting in it, we are called to discern the spirit of the age. Of the age that we are in. May God grant us wisdom together on this journey. Amen.